Well, today is the last sermon in a series that we've been calling In the Hot Seat with Jesus, looking at questions that Jesus asked us. So turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17, where you're going to see that Jesus hits us with three questions in a row. Boom, boom, boom. And they are all rhetorical. Once again, rhetorical questions. Luke chapter 17, verse 11. I do hope you have a Bible. If God is bringing you to Grace Fellowship as your church home, and this is where you come on Sunday and you call this home, get a Bible. We use our Bibles. We don't just listen to somebody talk and hope that he's right. We use our Bibles. I want you to have a Bible. So bring it with you so that you can follow along and know this is what will change your life. This has power. This has authority. Not me or any other man or woman. So bring a Bible with you. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. Now, Luke goes way out of his way, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to make a big deal of that. Notice it's all by itself. It's an additional sentence. He waits to tell us that, but it is significant. Why? The Jews hated the Samaritans. You're saying, well, what's a Samaritan? A Samaritan was a half-breed. So when the Jews went into captivity and Babylon drug them off to Babylon, their habit was to take the best of the best of the best with them. Either kill them or take them with them. So they killed the leaders. They killed the educated. They killed the artisans, or took them to Babylon. And they left in the land the poorest. And then they would send some of their own people into the land to mix with them. And so these were people who had remained in the land, who had mixed with the Babylonians and had married. And they had their own place of worship. They'd set up Mount Gerizim is where they worshiped instead of Jerusalem. And that's why as you go through the Gospels, you'll often see this conflict. And it's amazing how often Jesus is dealing with Samaritans. When he tells the story about the good, what? Samaritan. He's putting that in their face like a thing. Look, this is a Samaritan. In the Gospel of John, when he's at the well, it's the woman, the Samaritan woman. And now here, it is a Samaritan that's the only one that turns and comes back. Now notice, even though as much as they hated each other, once you've got leprosy, all bets are off. You just hang out with everybody that has leprosy. So here's a Samaritan that's been staying in the same place with these other 9 Jews that have leprosy. 10 cry out to him. Now he was a Samaritan. Verse 17. Then Jesus answered, "Where were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you today that we're not getting our chairs in a big circle to say, "What do you think? How do you feel? What do you think?" God, thank you that we're gathered around your word. Your word. This is central. This is our authority. And you speak to us through your word. This is like no other book. Thank you that this is a revelation of who you are and who we are. So God, we pray that you'd give us ears to hear your voice. God, we pray that you'd cause your word to run and be glorified. Lift up Jesus Christ through your word. Stir our hearts and change us. Lord, we don't want to walk out of here the same. An encounter with your word and your son should change us. Do that, O God, by your grace and for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, the Bible's filled with verses about thanksgiving and the importance of giving thanks. But this encounter between Jesus and the 10 lepers brings sharply into focus just how quick we are to move past Jesus and how slow we are to stop and give thanks. In fact, no story in all the Gospels so shockingly puts on display the level of human ingratitude that we're capable of. And notice I say that we're capable of, because you need to see yourself in these verses. This is not a story about 10 lepers. This is a story about us. You're somewhere in that crowd of 10. I'm somewhere in that crowd of 10. And notice all the similarities that the 10 lepers had. What they shared in common, just like we share so much in common. They were all afflicted with a terrible disease. This was the thing you did not want to have in that day. Leprosy. Leprosy. They're all afflicted with a terrible disease and cut off from everyone else, just like us. Our problem is sin, and we're cut off from God and without hope. They were all determined to do something about it. They all had heard about Jesus and thought, maybe he'll have mercy. Maybe he'll take pity on us. They all cried out to Jesus for mercy. They all obeyed what he told them to do and ran off to show themselves to the priest. Because notice in the passage, he doesn't say, be healed. Now go show yourself to the priest. He says, go show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were healed. Now what's that about is that if you look in Leviticus chapter 13 and Leviticus 14, you'll see that in their day, when you had leprosy or when you had mold in your home, that's kind of weird. Some of you would have to call for the priest to come and check out your home before you can have another social there. But regarding mold on the wall, regarding leprosy, regarding anything of that nature, it was the priest who would give the final call and say, you're good, you're clean, it's okay now. So that's why he says, go show yourselves to the priest, because that's who's going to make the final decision. Are you healed? Are you clean? Are you whole? Can you come back into society? They all obeyed what he told them to do and ran off to show themselves to the priest, and they were all healed. All 10 of them. All 10 lepers given brand new skin like a baby. No more oozing. No more scabs. No more shame. No more sickness. No more keeping 50 yards away from another human being. That was the law. You stay 50 yards away from another human being and you cry out, unclean, unclean, unclean. Imagine living that way. So they would huddle up in communities of their own. No more. All changed. But that's where all the similarities end. It all stops right there because all 10 were healed, but only one dug in his heels when he saw the new skin, threw up his hands, and spun around to go back to Jesus and fall at his feet and praise God and give thanks. Thanks. One. Now, here's what you need to be sure. Be careful. Don't miss it here. I don't think 9 were ungrateful. So don't walk out of here saying there were 9 ungrateful lepers. I believe all 10 of them were grateful, felt gratitude. We're saying, oh my word, oh! Only one took time to give thanks. That's what the passage is about. We feel thankful. People feel gratitude. People have feelings of gratitude. I don't doubt that the 10 lepers felt grateful, but 9 of them just hurried back to their home to see their families and show their families and to reunite with their families or pick up with that business that had been left idle for who knows how many years. Grateful, yes, but only one dug in his heels, threw up his hands, spun, wheeled around, and went back. I don't know how far they'd run before they were healed, but he turned and went back and fell at Jesus' feet, praising God and giving thanks. Giving thanks. See, the passage is about not feeling it, but giving thanks. And Jesus said, where are the 9? Were 10 not cleansed? Where are the 9? And I know I can't prove it from the text today, but Jesus is still asking that same question today because we still have the same problem today. Giving thanks, giving thanks, giving thanks. And so I can't help but believe that the percentages in this passage are no accident. That the percentages that we see here, 9 out of 10, 1 out of 10, are no accident. Could it be that Jesus is saying 9 out of 10 people live at this low level of ingratitude? Could it be that Jesus is indicating and saying to us that 90% of humanity treats him like this? Is he saying that the overwhelming majority of the population lives at this low level of ingratitude, never looking back and never stopping to give thanks? You tell me. What do you think as you look around in our culture? What do you think as you consider your own heart? I think he is. Because whenever you do run into that rare, and it is that rare individual that lives their days grateful for the simplest and smallest thing, someone maybe is coming to your mind that stands out. They're that kind of person. They're just grateful for the simplest and smallest thing. They usually stand out because that's not like us. We're not like that by and large. So I want to give you some motivation today to be willing to stand out. Some motivation today to be the one. This message and this text, I think, is about being the one. Be the one. I want you to be the one. Be the one that would stand out. Be the one. Not that feels thankful. Lots of people feel thankful. Be the one that stops to give thanks. Number one. When you cultivate thankfulness in your life, you put Scripture ahead of your feelings. When you choose to cultivate thankfulness in your life, you put Scripture ahead of your feelings. You see, there's a big difference between simply feeling grateful and expressing gratitude or giving thanks. The Bible talks repeatedly about giving thanks, giving thanks, giving thanks. It doesn't talk about feeling anything. Note that as you read your Bible. It doesn't talk about feeling anything. It talks about giving thanks, giving thanks, giving thanks. And like gourmet chefs that are spicing up their delicacies and special dishes, you'll see that the Scripture writers all through the Bible sprinkle generously and liberally admonitions about giving thanks, giving thanks, giving thanks, giving thanks, giving thanks. From Genesis to Revelation, and it's almost always tied together with worship. Giving thanks, worship. Giving thanks, praising God. Giving thanks, worship. Giving thanks, praising God. It was Augustine who said, a Christian should be an alleluia from head to foot. An alleluia, a Christian. Notice, he doesn't even have to know what kind of house is he living in though, Augustine. What kind of job does he have? What's his health condition? What are his finances like? What are his kids doing? What's his marriage like? Doesn't matter. A Christian should be an alleluia from head to foot. Why? Because your biggest problem has been taken care of. You're not on your way to hell. You waking up in a house that's falling apart you don't like? You're not on your way to hell. You living in a marriage that's less than what you'd hoped for, that's not the blessing you thought it should be? You're not on your way to hell. You got kids that aren't turning out exactly how you thought, getting the scores you wanted them to get, getting in the schools you wanted them to get, making decisions you wanted them to make? You're not on your way to hell. You go into a job tomorrow morning that you can't stand or that just seems routine and mundane, that isn't really pushing you to use all your gifts and you don't feel very fulfilled, you're not on your way to hell. You got health issues, you got health problems, your health is in decline, you're not on your way to hell. Your biggest problem has been taken care of. So a Christian should be an alleluia from head to foot. But very often we don't feel like that, do we? I'm not expecting to wake up tomorrow morning feeling like an alleluia. I don't usually wake up feeling like an alleluia. I have to choose that. I have to get a hold of my mind and say, whoa, 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 mind, watch out where you're going. You're not going in the right direction. I have to know truth and have to rein in my mind and align it with truth. And I have to choose where I'm going to go with my mind, which very much affects where my feelings go next, which very much is going to affect what I do next. And if I do it long enough, it's going to create who I am. It's going to become a part of me, a character. You can either be a very ungrateful person or you can be a very grateful person. And that did not just happen. That happened one thought at a time, one feeling at a time, one choice at a time that is decided in the trenches and the nitty-gritty push and shove of everyday life, how you respond to that traffic, how you respond to that job, how you respond to that disappointment, how you respond to those relationships. It's a choice. It's a choice. And here's where we get in trouble. We say, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to be a hypocrite and praise and thank God when I don't. Say it. Feel it. I don't feel it. I'm not feeling anything. Oh, I got to feel it. The Bible doesn't talk that way. In fact, get this. Not only does the Bible not talk that way, the Bible talks the opposite. The Psalms talk the opposite. The Psalms say, I don't care what you feel. Give thanks. Give thanks. Give thanks. Psalm 118, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he's good, for his mercy endures forever. Psalm 105, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the people. And one of my very, very favorite, Psalm 107, one of my favorite chapters. This is a great verse in one of my favorite chapters. Oh, that men would give thanks. I just like how the psalmist is saying that. You can hear the ache. You can hear the longing. He's just saying, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. The New Testament follows very much the same pattern as the Psalms. When it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 to 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks when things are working out just like you'd hoped. Give thanks when? In all circumstances. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. Giving thanks always and for everything. Doesn't sound like anything gets excluded there, does it? Giving thanks. When should I give thanks, God? Always. But for what things? Everything. Run that by me one more time. When? Now, hang on. When should I do it? Always. And for what? Everything. Maybe I'm missing something, God. When? Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't give thanks just when we feel like it. And see, if you're struggling there for a minute, saying, but wait a minute. Rape's not good and embezzlement's not good and some things that happen to me are not good. I'm supposed to give thanks for those. You don't give thanks for the sinful action against you. You can still always have something to give thanks for. There's always something to give thanks for. I read about John Wesley, who was robbed horseback in that day. And he gave thanks. And here's how he did it. And he meant it, too. He gave thanks. He said, I thank you, God, that I was not the one doing the robbing. I thank you, God, that he only took my wallet and not my life. I thank you, God, there was almost nothing in it. Right? He gave thanks. The man's been robbed at gunpoint on his horse, on his pony. And he's given thanks. Given thanks. We don't give thanks just when we feel like it, because feelings can be liars. I hope you know that. Feelings can be liars. You live with your enemy is a liar. God's word tells us in John chapter 8 that Satan is the father of lies. And you live with your own flesh. And I hope you know this, your flesh lies to you. Lies to you. Feelings can be great liars. We are not supposed to live by our feelings. We're not supposed to submit to our feelings. We're not supposed to obey our feelings. We're not supposed to follow our feelings. We're supposed to lead them. We're supposed to direct them. We're supposed to guide our feelings and put them in line with truth. It's what you know, it's what you know, it's what you know, it's what you know, it's what God says, it's what I know, it's what he says, it's what I know, it's what he says. And then I say, feelings, this is how we're going. We're going this way. And I'm going this way with my life. You can either follow me or you can stay behind. But I'm not waiting on you. We've got people who call themselves Christians waiting around on their feelings. You obey God. We're to be characterized as people who obey God. We obey God. We obey God. And guess what? Feelings will follow. Feelings will catch. Let your feelings catch up. But put aside the nonsense of, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite and praise and thank God when I don't feel it. That's not a hypocrite. That's an obedient believer. That's an obedient child of God. Tomorrow morning, your alarm's going to go off. Whether you're a stay-at-home mom, you probably got kids, you still got to get up. Or whether you got a job to get to and you got traffic to deal with and deadlines and projects and people. When that alarm goes off, I venture to guess 95% of you are not going to want to get up. Just you few sick morning people. You know? Most of us, including myself, are not going to say, oh, hallelujah, from head to foot. It's a new day. Bring it on. But most of you, I think, will get up. And when you get to work, I don't think your employer is going to be standing there at the front door saying, whoa, hang on. Don't anybody come in here that doesn't feel like working today. If you didn't want to be here, get back in the car. I don't want any hypocrites. I don't want any hypocrites working for me. Oh, no. I only want people that want to be here that feel it. Are you feeling it? You feeling it today? You feeling it for the company? You feeling it for for the big guy? Huh? Back in the cars if you don't feel it. Oh, no, no, no. They want you there. And they expect you to do what you're supposed to do, whether you feel like it or not. Why is it that all of a sudden with God, it's a whole new set of rules? Oh, God wouldn't want me to praise and thank him if I don't feel it. Shut up. Yes, he does. Your employer wants it, and so does God. And God deserves it more than your employer. Because God has given you reason to praise and thank him, whether you feel it or not. You need to take your mind and recall and remember what he's already done for you. When you choose to cultivate thankfulness, you put scripture ahead of your feelings. And you begin to live like a mature believer. Eugene Peterson says, if Christians only worshiped when they felt like it, there would be precious little worship that went on. Feelings are important in many areas, but completely unreliable in matters of faith. The Bible wastes very little time on the way we feel. We live in what one writer has called the age of sensation. We think that if we don't feel something, there can be no authenticity in doing it. But the wisdom of God says something different. Namely, that we can act ourselves into a new way of feeling much quicker than we can feel our way into a new way of acting. Giving thanks, get this, giving thanks is an act which develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God which is expressed in an act of worship. Some of you have gotten so tangled up, in your feelings and lost in your feelings, and you need to set all that aside and figure out what God's called you to do. And one of the things he's called you to do is give thanks. Give thanks. Give thanks. And oh, will that impact your feelings? Do your feelings play in at any point here? Yeah, it'll impact your feelings for good. You choose to give thanks, and it has an impact on your feelings, not the other way around. You don't wait. Number two, when you cultivate thankfulness in your life, you simply catch up with the praise and worship of all the rest of creation and heaven. When you start to cultivate thankfulness in your life, you just start to catch up with all of creation and heaven, where they already are, what they're already doing, what they're about. See, when you zero in on making your life about giving thanks and praise to God, you're beginning to align yourself with what the creation and heaven already understands. We're the ones that are out of alignment. We're the ones that are like your car on the interstate as you're heading down the interstate at 65 miles an hour and the dashboard starts vibrating violently and papers are shuffling around and the steering wheel is bouncing. What's up? Front end's out of alignment. We are the ones, when you are not living with gratitude, you're out of alignment with the rest of creation. Even this fallen creation gets it and praises God. The heavens readily praise God. We, as human beings, created in the image of God, are the ones that are lagging behind. And when you cultivate thankfulness, you just start to catch up with the praise and worship that all of creation in heaven are already doing. I love how chapter 17, verse 15 in Luke there says that the one leper that turned back was praising God with a loud voice. Make a note of that. Loud voice. None of this mamby-pamby mumbling worship kind of stuff. No, no. Loud. Loud. When your life's been changed by Jesus, you get loud. Whatever loud looks like for you. I'm wide open. I'm busting out of the seams. All right. Loud. Loud. And so let me drop a little seed thought here. In the new year, Lord willing, I'm going to preach a worship series. And I'm going to talk about this more. But I want you to know right now, I want our worship loud. I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to hear damage. But I want it loud. And we have a meter back there on the board that reads the levels. And we know what hurt is. And we ain't there. So please stop going. And there's not tons of you doing it. But there's a few that go into the sound. They're saying, it's too loud. It's too loud. I've informed them to say, shut up. No, I've informed them, but I have informed them to ignore you politely. I don't want you dictating this level of sound in this room. The Bible says loud, and I, as the lead pastor, have decided I want it loud. I want it to where you can't talk to the person next to you, okay? If you don't like that, and you say, I want it to be, you can sing or you can stand there. Those are your two choices. But to turn and have a conversation with the person, I can't even talk to the person next to you. Good. You're not supposed to be talking. I want the ushers to have to yell at each other. Do you see five seats? Look for five seats. I want this room to be filled with sound, because in the Bible, whenever it was quiet, was right before judgment. Check it out. I'm going to teach more on that in the worship series, but I haven't come here for judgment. I've come here for worship. And when you go through the scriptures and Psalms and Revelation, it was loud cymbals, loud guitars, loud instruments, and loud voices. Why? When Jesus has changed your life, you get loud. You're excited. There's something to praise and celebrate and give thanks for. The leper went back. And in verse 15 of Luke 17, the two Greek words there are mega and phoné, from which we get our word mega. Phone. He went back like a megaphone. Hello. He went back like a megaphone and began to praise God. And the word praise there in verse 15 is doxodzin, the word we get our word doxology, hymn of praise. He went back not with just a mamby-pamby hymn of praise. I don't want to embarrass myself. I don't want to call any attention. I don't want to get too loud. I don't want to get too unsettled here. No, loud hymn of praise, loud song, fell at Jesus' feet and praised him loudly. You see, when your life gets gripped by gratitude and it really gets you, it starts squeezing out of you loud doxologies of praise. I want to ask you today, any loud doxologies of praise coming out of you? If not, why not? What's up? Could it be that gratitude has not gripped you and you've lost sight of who God is and what he's done? Who God is and what he's done. Who God is and what he's done. When you stay grateful for who God is and what he's done, you're gripped with gratitude and it starts to squeeze out of you megaphone doxology, megaphone doxologies, loud doxologies, animated doxologies to the glory of God. Cultivate thankfulness in your life so that you can be the one that never settles down. I don't want to settle down. I don't want to get more tame. I don't want to get more sheepish, timid. I may be old, I may be hunched, I may come in here with a walker, but I want to be as loud as I can. Loud as I can, what's left of me? Loud. For the glory of God. Because get this, you show me a person whose life is characterized by gratitude, and I'll show you a person that's ready to praise God at the drop of a hat. You show me a person whose life is characterized by gratitude, and I'll show you a person who's ready to praise God at the drop of a hat. At the drop of a hat. They've got it right because they're the ones that are living like all the rest of creation in heaven already lives. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory. They declare it. They say it. The heavens declare the glory of God and the earth shows forth his handiwork. Isaiah 55:12 says, the trees of the fields clap their hands. And Jesus himself, in an encounter with some stuffy, self-righteous church leaders who were chiding him because the people in the crowd were saying out loud praises to him. Hosanna, 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 blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the one. And they said, Jesus, don't you hear what they're doing? And he said, if they don't say it, even the very what? Rocks will cry out. The heavens declare it. The trees declare it. The rocks declare it. And we are the ones behind. We're the ones that need to catch up with the rest of creation. Creation around us knows something that we as humans are slow to get. Creation is more in tune with heaven than we are most of the time. Because the pictures that you get of heaven in the Bible always show you a scene where all kinds of mind-blowing creatures erupt with praise and thanksgiving and worship. Let me show you one. It's just one of many. Revelation chapter 7. Turn there in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 7. When you cultivate thanksgiving in your life, you just start to catch up with the rest of creation and heaven. Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a, say it,
loud
voice. Loud. With a loud voice. How could you not? Because look what they're about to say. How could you stand there and say, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Salvation belongs to our God. I've been saved. I'm not in hell. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, you can get with it and start doing it now in this life. But you're going to do it then. And there's going to be a special room for those that don't know how to do it yet. I want to start right off in big church. There'll be children's church in heaven. Well, you'll have to be taught how to be loud and more expressive. I want to help you. I want us to get with it now so you start off in big church in heaven. It's going to be loud. It's going to be expressive. With a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God saying, Amen. Blessing and honor and glory, wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. When you cultivate thanksgiving in your life, and I mean by that not going around feeling thankful, giving thanks, giving thanks. They give thanks. They give thanks. They express it. They express it. They express it. They give thanks. You are just starting to catch up with all of creation and heaven. Catching up with them. Number three, when you cultivate thankfulness in your life, you stand out as one of God's grown-up children. You start to stand out as one of God's grown-up children. Because get this, a lack of thankfulness is a sure sign of immaturity. It is. It's a sure sign of immaturity. Think about it. Infants don't appreciate what their parents do. Do they? Infants do not express a lot of gratitude for what their parents do. We've had five kids. I never walked into the nursery on any given morning and found thank you notes taped all around the inside of the crib. Oh, we love you, Father. Thank you. You care for us. All that you do for us. No. The only thing they ever left was maybe they'd found a way to take their diaper off and smear feces all around. There weren't thank you notes taped up inside the crib. Infants don't express gratitude for all that their parents do. They don't say, oh, Father, thank you so for the way you work and provide for, and Mother, for the way you care for us. And No. In fact, infants have a very short memory. They don't care what you did for them yesterday. They don't care what you've promised for tomorrow. It's all about now. Now. They live in the world of now. Their world is no bigger than now. Guess what? Some of you live just like that. It's all about now. 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 What is God doing for me now? Now. I need to see it now. I got to see it happen now. I need it right now. Two possibilities. You're either not a Christian. And that's a very real possibility. Because Christians are those that live in between the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet. We're so aware of our marvelous already. What's He's already done for us. What He's already done for us. What He's already done for us. And we're so anticipatory and anxious and excited and moved by and motivated by and filled with hope by what He's promised to do. What He's promised to do. What He's promised to do. It is immature people or still spiritually dead people, lights out, that live in a way that I don't care what He's done. I don't care what He's promised. I need to see it now. What have you done for me lately, God? Now. 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 You're either not a Christian or you are a baby, 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 tiny fetus Christian. And you need to grow. And you will grow. Because if you stay like that, it will prove you are not born again. Because God Himself says, I am committed to grow you. He's going to grow you. He's going to grow you. He's going to grow you. And He'll chasten you and discipline you if you stay in that place. The land of now. The world of now. It's all about right now. We got so many people, even so-called Christians, living just like that, waking up and their perspective is no bigger than now. And yet, so much of the Bible is taken up with the past and the future. Do you ever think about that? I mean, He hasn't told us everything He could tell us. He hasn't given us everything we wish we knew or had. So I always like to make a note of what has He given us and how did He give it to us. 66 books in the Bible and a whole bunch of them are history. Why? Genesis, a history of the origins. Exodus, a history of his deliverance of the nation of Israel. Nehemiah, history. Ezra, history. 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, history. The book of Acts, history of the church. Why all this history, God? Because God knows something about us. He knows that history feeds gratitude, and gratitude will change your life. That's why you need to read the Old Testament, folks. You need to read the Old Testament. I know it's harder. I know it's longer. I know it's a little more complicated to understand because it's set in historical context with people and places that we're not so familiar with, but it is so worth the effort expended. Because if you don't know the history of who our God is and what he's already done, if you're someone that is living without history right now, you're myopic. You don't even see what you need to see, and it changes how you see now. When you're anchored to the past with the understanding the past and what God has done, and you're hopeful for the future, all he's promised, you live faithfully and joyfully and hopefully in the now. The past and the future impact my now. That's why he's given us the Bible the way he's put it together for us. So much is history, and so much of it is prophecy and future. What's coming? What's coming? What has he promised? What has he promised? Minor prophets, major prophets, whole book of Revelation. Future, 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 future. Because God knows that fixating on the here and now is a recipe for depression. God never meant for us to be myopic Christians that only see the here and now. Some of you need to turn off conservative talk radio. Turn it off, even though I might agree with many of the positions. And read this. Read this. Put down the newspaper. Shut down your computer with all the blogs. Put down everything else you're reading. You're neglecting this, and you wonder why you are so discouraged. So much struggling to go on. This will change how you see the now. When you see who he is and what he's done and where we're going. Who he is and what he's done and where we're going and all his promises. It changes the now. Some of you, your now is really dark. Your now is really bad because you've lost any perspective on history. When you read the Old Testament, you see that God is has been in control of history as long as there's been a history to control. Oh my goodness. You get all worked up about right now what's going on in the news. No, read your Bible. He takes Babylon, moves them here. He raises up Medo-Persian, says, done with you. Babylon's enough. Now it's going to be Egypt. Now it's going to be Persia. Now it's going to be Assyria. Like pawns on a chessboard, our God rules the nations. Our God rules over Washington and the White House and wherever it is you think the powers that be. Our God is over it all. And if you're not reading your Bible, particularly the Old Testament, one of the greatest things about the Old Testament, you see history, you see nations, you see rulers, you see how God says in Psalm 75, I raise one up and I put another one down. I raise one up and I put another one down. Now that makes me sleep better. That gives me joy. Regardless of how the next election goes, I can smile and have joy because my God raises one up and puts one down. Raises one up and puts one down. Don't hear me saying I'm not going to vote. I am. Don't hear me saying I don't write my senators and I do. But however it comes out, I don't find myself saying, oh, we didn't get the Christian vote out. Oh, we didn't rally the troops. Oh, we didn't. No, I say, oh, my God is in control. And oh, God must have wanted this for some purpose. He's in control. We're not going to run scared and panicky, carrying on like there is no God. Read your Bible. The very way the Bible is put together should tell us something about the way we're supposed to live our lives. Gratefully anchored in the past, hopefully focused on the future, faithfully living in the present. But see, if you're one of those people who say, I don't care what God has done, and I'm not interested in what he's promised, it's all about now. Then you're living just like the unbeliever in Romans chapter 1. Turn to Romans chapter 1 and let me show you what I'm talking about. This is what characterizes unbelievers. They don't glorify God and they're not thankful. They don't glorify God and they're not thankful. They don't glorify God. They don't even acknowledge God. Who cares about God? Romans 1, 20 to 22. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Can't say, oh, I didn't know. I didn't know there was a God. Oh, but I didn't know there was a God. No one can say they didn't know there was a God. God's word says you know. You know, you know, you know, you know. Call yourself an agnostic if you want to. Say you don't know. Call yourself an atheist. Say you know there's no God. Bible calls you a liar. Bible calls you a fool. Psalm 14:1 says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And he's just the one saying it in his heart. If you say it out loud, you're a triple fool. Fool, fool, fool. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. I don't know what that makes the people that go around saying it out loud and on university campuses and in debates and writing it in books and getting interviewed on television. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. Romans chapter 1 says, you know there's a God. So that men are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Nor were, say it, thankful. And what happens when you get to that point? They became futile in their minds, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became, say it, fools. Fools. So you can reject God, you can refuse to acknowledge God all you want, but you got to live with yourself. And you live with yourself long enough, and you see enough mountains and enough valleys and enough forests and enough fields, enough sycamores and cedars and enough of the stars and shooting stars and galaxies, and you study biology enough, and you look at mathematical equations enough, and you look at a newborn baby enough, and you look at the changing of the seasons, and something begins to rumble deep inside you and swell up. Something begins to build like a pressure cooker. Who do I thank? Who do I thank? This didn't just all happen. An explosion didn't do this. There wouldn't be this beauty. Even in this fallen, broken world that we've made a mess of by our sin and our rebellion, even in this world, there's still so much beauty and wonder and grace that peeks out behind the clouds of sin and brokenness that you find yourself saying, who do I thank? Who do I thank? Who do I thank? This didn't just happen. Where do I direct this gratitude I'm feeling? So imagine, for the unbeliever, as we come into Thanksgiving season, what's it like to be thankful in general, but to no one in particular? What would that be like? Thankful in general, but no one in particular. What's it like to have a vague, general sense of gratitude and no place to direct it? See, why is it that we have this? Why does it begin to rumble like it does? Why does it build when you see the mountains and the oceans crashing on the shore? And when you see the seasons turning and the buds coming up through the ground in the springtime and the snowfall, when you look out your window and you say, any way you slice it, I'm sorry, that's beautiful. It's beautiful. We're moved by beauty. We're moved by art. We're moved by music. We're moved by correctness and order of mathematical equations. Why are we moved by these things? Who did this? And see, here's the deal. Gratitude follows grace like thunder follows lightning. You see lightning rip across the sky? Buckle up and hang on. There'll be thunder. When God in creation gives us his common grace. See, that's what it is. It's common grace. It's common grace. His rainfall on everyone's yard. The birthing of babies. The provision of your food. It's common grace, and that common grace, even apart from Jesus Christ, even if you don't know Jesus, he's not your Savior, that common grace alone elicits gratitude. 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 But they've got nowhere to place it, nowhere to direct it, no one to give it to. What's that like? Author Bart Ehrman takes a shot at this question and really brings this out. He says, I don't believe in God. He says he disbelieves in God. But then listen to what he says. The problem is this. I have such a fantastic life that I feel an overwhelming sense of gratitude for it. I am fortunate beyond words, but I don't have anyone to express my gratitude to. This is a void deep inside me, a void of wanting someone to thank. And I don't see any plausible way of filling it. What an honest statement from an atheist. Thank you for the honesty. I've got this welling up within me, and I don't know where to put it. I don't know where to direct it. And here's what makes this even sadder. Dr. Bart Ehrman is a New Testament scholar at the University of North Carolina that went to Moody Bible College, Wheaton College, and then Princeton Theological Seminary. That's probably what messed him up right there. He's a New Testament scholar at University of North Carolina. But now his life is the very fulfillment of Romans 1 when it says, "For although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise." Dr. Bart Ehrman, with lots of degrees after the end of his name, professing to be wise, they became fools. Dr. Ehrman, with all his academic achievements and accomplishments, has educated himself to the place of being a fool. And he has no one to thank but himself now. Number four, when you cultivate thankfulness in your life, you ease up on the human relationships around you. When you cultivate thankfulness in your life, you ease up on the human relationships around you because you don't need to expect as much. When you're filled with gratitude and awareness of who God is and what he's done and what he's doing, and he's meeting your deepest needs, you can ease up on the people around you. As soon as you're thankful, your human relationships around you get healthier. They might not change at all, but you've changed. You don't need to lean on them so heavily. You don't need to expect so much. It changes your human relationships. See, an ungrateful person leans way too heavily on other people and allows what other people are doing or not doing to define them and decide their level of joy. While a grateful person lives with a great big God and small people, with God as primary and people as secondary, with God as the mover and shaker and people as responders. That's why the Apostle Paul, with a grateful heart and a great big view of God, a grateful heart and a great big view of God, could say, "What then shall we say to these things?" Romans 8, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" You got a crummy marriage? God is for you. Marriage may not be what you wish it was. God is for you. House may not be what you wish it was. God is for you. Job may not be what you wish it was. God is for you. The health may not be what it wish it was. Your finances not what you wish it was. God is for you. God is for you. God is for you. Your biggest problem is solved. That's why he goes on to say, "For he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall condemn or bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." When you're right with God and you're grateful for God and you're caught up in God and you're most aware of God, what he's done, what he's doing, and that he's with me now. What he's done, what he's doing, and that he's with me now. You can ease up on your human relationships and they get healthier. See, the reason we're so demanding and judgmental and fearful and easily hurt by other people is we're so controlled by our relationships with other people. But gratitude can set you free from the vicious cycle. When you live with thankfulness for God's purposes for you, what you expect of other people and what you fear about other people diminishes. What you expect of other people and what you fear about other people diminishes. Gratitude, gratitude, gratitude. And lastly, let me give you one more. When you cultivate thankfulness in your life, you can sidestep a lot of other ugly sins. When you cultivate thankfulness in your life, you can sidestep a lot of other ugly sins. I love it when in the Bible I find something that I see, if you'll do this, it takes care of 6 or 7 other things. Rather than saying, "I got to go after about 19 things I'm working on right now." Here's one of those things. When you cultivate gratitude. So we need to front load gratitude into our lives. Front load gratitude into our lives. Because it will be a preventative to so many other problems and sins. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. When you're thankful, it's much harder to be fearful of circumstances or other people. Because you know God is in control. You've been thanking him for what he's doing, what you know he's going to do, and you know he's with you now. You're less fearful. When you're thankful, it's less likely that you'll be devastated by the criticism of other people because you know that God has loved and accepted you. When you're thankful, it's much harder to be proud because you're focused on others, namely God. When you're thankful, it's much harder to be self-righteous and angry. When you're thankful, it's much harder to be bitter and unforgiving. You don't feel the need to hang on to stuff. No need. Let it go. When you're thankful. When you're thankful, it's almost impossible to be hopeless because gratitude feeds hope. And when you're thankful, it's harder to be greedy and envious of other people because you're so caught up in giving him thanks for what you do have. You're not thinking about what you don't have, what I do have. Front load gratitude into your life, and it'll help you sidestep a lot of other ugly sin. We are facing an epidemic of ingratitude in our world. A grateful man or woman will be like a breath of fresh air that just stands out. So I want you to ask yourself today, am I cultivating gratitude? And do I express it? Do I give thanks? Do I give thanks? I'm not asking you, do you feel thankful? Do I give thanks? Do I give thanks? Am I the one? I want you to be the one. Am I the one? Has gratitude got its grip around me to such a degree that it's squeezing out of me? It's spontaneous. I can't help it. It's squeezing out of me loud, megaphone doxologies of praise. If not, why not? If not, we got work to do. I want you to be the one. I want to be the one. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me now and think about this. I want you to ask God right now, am I the one? Am I that one? Or am I still running with the nine? Am I still running with the nine? Oh, I'm grateful for what God has done, but I don't take time to say it. I don't stop and say it. There's no megaphone of doxology that's welling up within me. Because I'm so consumed with everything that's wrong, everything I need him to do, what's going on right now. I've lost sight of history, and I've lost sight of future promises. And I've isolated myself to the now. Oh God, grow me up. Grow me up. What would God say to you today? What's he saying to you today? Change my heart, oh God. Make me that one that stands out. Not because the circumstances are just like I would have designed them. Not because everything in my life is aligning itself like planets around me as the sun and it's all going my way. No. But because my biggest problem has been taken care of. And I am following, feasting on, and worshiping a God of history and a God of the future, who is a God of the present, Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us, God with us. How can I keep from singing when I stay hold of history and with my eyes fixed on the future? How can I keep from shouting your name? How can I keep from being a loud doxology of praise? Well, God, make me that. For your glory.